Our reading today is taken from the book of Acts, from chapter 6, verse 8. The first reading is from chapter 6, verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 10. This can be found on page 1098 of the Church Bibles. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be in a country and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as their own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons.
Continuing on from verse 13, After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to this death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Isn't it? Thank you very much, Debbie and Daniel, for reading so well. Great to actually have the whole thing read. I didn't think we were going to have it all read, but it's great that we could have that. Let's pray now as we come to look at God's word together. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to read your word together, and we ask that as we look at it more closely, that you would show us wonderful things to strengthen us to have faith in Christ and to keep hold of him in these days. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're resuming our journey in the book of Acts, and we pick up the account on the events that led to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. At the end of last year, Jeremy Hunt, the Foreign Secretary, commissioned a report on religious persecution. And the report was recently published, and it estimates that one-third of the world's population suffers from religious persecution in some form, with 80% of them being Christians. Open Doors, which monitors Christian persecution around the world, has estimated that on average, each month, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related issues. But actually, if we're students of the Bible, none of this should surprise us, nor, actually, should it deter us from taking our stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible encourages us, this passage here in Acts reminds us that actually severe persecution, opposition, is to be expected to the gospel. Our recent sermon series in the book of Revelation has reminded us that when there is such opposition, it's not a sign that God is weak or not in control. So what do we learn from this incident of Stephen's martyrdom and that long speech that he gave to the Sanhedrin? Well, I think there are three things I want us to pick out. And the first is this. The first is that we should always expect opposition to Christ and the gospel. We should always expect opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, the background to Stephen's martyrdom is very interesting because actually it became after a period of great growth. There had been another serious crisis. The apostles, instead of giving themselves to preaching the word of God and prayer, were finding their time taken up with urgent and important admin. However, this crisis was addressed and dealt with. And then we read, have a look with me, at chapter 6, verse 7. And it is breathtaking, really, if you think about it. So turn back a page. Chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, these must have been very exciting times, especially when a large number of priests started to become Christians. Just imagine it, if you were one of those newly converted Christians from a Jewish background there in Jerusalem, thinking things are really taking off now. Our early run-ins with the Sanhedrin are over. Even the religious hierarchy, the priests, are now beginning to realize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Many of them became believers. But wherever there is spiritual growth in life, there you will also find opposition and problems. We are in a spiritual battle. The God of this age, Satan, is powerful and active, and he will do all that he can to thwart the growth of God's kingdom. So if the spread of the gospel is not going to be curtailed by Christian leaders being sidetracked into pastoral admin, well, then he will resort to a different tack and use full-on opposition. So there is Stephen, who is both in word and deed clearly a man of God. And yet he finds himself suddenly kind of caught up in massive controversy. Some Jews from one particular synagogue try and take Stephen on, But when they can't beat him in debate, they start a smear campaign. And so before long, Stephen finds himself facing charges before the Sanhedrin. It was the highest Jewish court. It was the same court that condemned Jesus to death. But the question is, what sparked off this particular opposition? And the clue, I think, comes in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. Have a look with me. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place." That's the temple and Jerusalem. Jerusalem with the temple in it. "And against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." The opposition came because, as we're going to see, Stephen was preaching Jesus. In fact, more than that, he was preaching Jesus as Jesus preached about Jesus. See, for the Jews, there were two great institutions which were at the heart of their religious practice, and they were the temple on the one hand, and then the law. The temple was the place where the Jews worshipped God, and the law told them how and why they were to worship God. But Jesus spoke of himself as the fulfillment of all the great promises and institutions in the Old Testament. So one occasion, after Jesus cleared the temple, John records that he was asked, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews says, "What? It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to kind of raise it in 3 days?" And then John adds this editorial comment, "But the temple he had spoken about was his body." So Jesus was referring to his death and resurrection and saw himself as the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the place where people meet with God. It's only in Jesus that we can truly worship God. And so that now that Jesus has come, the temple is redundant, is no longer needed. And similarly with the law. See, the purpose of the law that God gave the Israelites on Mount Sinai was ultimately to lead people to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the end of the law. He's the focus of it. He is the eternal word of God. And so in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying that although the Old Testament is still the authoritative word of God, now that he has come into the world, there are actually certain parts of the Old Testament law, such as the food laws, that are no longer binding. So as far as we can tell, Stephen was simply teaching what Jesus taught. But that is the whole point. See, if Stephen had toned down his preaching about Jesus, I doubt he would have got into trouble. But he didn't. He preached Jesus as Jesus preached and spoke about himself. And the same is with us, friends. If we tone down our teaching about Jesus, well, then I suppose nobody will be offended. We're unlikely to cause a stir. But actually, if we believe and preach that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him, well, then people don't like that. Ridiculous, exclusive claim to say that other religions don't work and aren't equally valid. There'll be opposition. If we preach that Jesus is the only mediating priest between God and man, And therefore we try and get rid of all the trappings of a kind of priestcraft that you find in some churches. Again, there will be opposition. If we maintain that our gender and our sexuality is something that God has created and has a blueprint for, and that God's place for sexual intimacy is in the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, again, we know that in our culture, in our world, that there will be opposition. Doesn't matter how politely or graciously you said, there will be those who will get very upset. And just as in Stephen's case, the fiercest opposition may well come from religious people. It's quite interesting. Just think about church history. Who was it who objected to Luther's writing his 95 theses in the 16th century, which sparked the Reformation? It was the powers that be in the Roman Catholic Church. Who was it who objected to the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 18th century in this country? Again, it was the religious establishment, this time the Church of England. Now, neither Luther nor Wesley nor Whitefield sought to be awkward. They didn't get out of their way to be deliberately argumentative. And we know that there are people, such people. No, these men just preached and lived the Jesus of the Bible and would not be silent. So don't be surprised if you see faithful, honest, Christ-centered gospel work being vehemently opposed in this country. And we mustn't automatically assume that those who are caught up in heated religious controversy have in some way acted unwisely. Some people do act unwisely. But sometimes it's not that. It's not that they've done things or said things which are inappropriate. In fact, it could be the exact opposite. They are just being faithful to the Christ that the Bible bears witness to. And there is a backlash because the deeds of darkness are being exposed. Well, that's all jolly well. We're aware. I suppose we are aware of opposition. There's opposition then, and we know there's going to be opposition in our generation. But how are we to respond? How Christians respond when caught up in religious controversy and facing opposition? Well, let's look at our next final 2 points. And the first one is this. And so it's a bit of a mouthful. I didn't know how to abbreviate it, so I thought, well, look, it's on the screen. You can write it down, you can remember it. I'll read it out. We're to contend with such opposition by proving from the Bible that what we teach and practice about Jesus is true. I try to think of a way to say that differently, but that's the point I wanted to make, so I'm afraid that's what you've got. See, Stephen finds himself unjustly accused. All right? He's been the subject of a smearing campaign. It's likely that he's been misquoted. He's definitely had his words taken out of context and given a negative slant. And his response, I think, is a model. Stephen doesn't respond with personal animosity. He doesn't immediately make counter-accusations. Instead, he respectfully calls on the council to give him a hearing, and then he puts forward his case. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham whilst he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Now, we had the whole of chapter 7 read to us, and we heard actually how Stephen goes on to rehearse Israel's history from the call of Abraham in Mesopotamia right through to the building of the temple by Solomon. And there are, you know, some commentators who have been very critical of Stephen and described it as a meaningless and rambling review of Israel history to people who would have already been very familiar with it. Now, I haven't got the time to kind of show this kind of clearly, but actually, what Stephen is doing is actually he's being very careful. What's he been accused of? Not a rhetorical question. He was accused of blasphemy, speaking against the Moses, against the law and the temple, isn't he? So what does he do? He goes to the law. He goes to that which they've been telling him that he's been rejecting. And he shows, actually, two things. He shows how the temple was never the be-all and end-all of Israel's religion. That God wasn't imprisoned in a building. Instead, he is the living God. And what is more, Stephen also shows from the law how the Israelites constantly rejected and resisted Moses, whom God had clearly raised up. So far from speaking against the law, Stephen proved that he was being more faithful to the law than they were. In raising Jesus from the dead, God had given definitive proof to the Sanhedrin and the rest of the world that Jesus is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But like their forefathers, the Sanhedrin were denying the revelation of God. So far from Stephen committing blasphemy and disregarding the law, it was they who were committing blasphemy and disregarding the law. And that is why at the end of his speech, Stephen turns the tables on his accusers and actually speaks, at this point, very intemperately. Verse 51 of chapter 7, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." See, the point is, they had the law, just as Stephen had the law, but they hadn't heeded the law. They hadn't paid attention to how Moses was treated. They hadn't recognized that they were being like the people of Israel of old who rejected God's appointed leader. So Stephen's speech wasn't so much as a self-defense, actually, as a further testimony to Jesus Christ. He had been accused of speaking against the temple and the law, and he didn't duck the issue. He took them straight on. But he wasn't so much concerned with kind of defending himself and saving his own skin, actually, as being faithful to Christ and changing the lives of those to whom he was speaking. And friends, this is what all preaching about Jesus should be about. We're not concerned about our reputation, but we are concerned about Jesus's, and we are concerned about other people's response to Jesus. Now, as I said, from time to time, Christians will be involved in controversy. And through no fault of our own, they might say or do things which are perfectly true and right, but they cause offense. But so often, actually, when Christians are caught up in controversy, actually, rather than doing what Stephen does here, proving from the Bible that what we're either saying or doing actually is simply consistent with God has revealed himself, that so often the kind of the controversy takes a life of its own. Yet, actually the controversy, the issue becomes the focus rather than going back to the Bible and proving that what's being maintained is consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has revealed about him. I think one of the things you've noticed, I did, and I think we must not be hard on religious leaders because so often they're just given sound bites and that they can have their words kind of taken out of context. But I do sometimes find frustrating that whatever is religiously is asked for a comment, they very rarely talk about Christ and God and the scriptures. And normally we'll just talk about whatever issue they've been asked about and don't bring it back to the gospel. Now, as I say, they often aren't given the opportunity to say very much, and sometimes much of what they said isn't reported. But we mustn't have fallen into the trap ourselves. Actually, if there is opposition, we find ourselves in some sort of controversy. In one sense, it wasn't duck the issue. Stephen didn't duck the issue. But he spoke about Jesus, and he tried to demonstrate that what he was saying was consistent with the testimony about Jesus we find in the scriptures. So I think he's a model for us. He's a model for us whether we face opposition as individuals or as a church. We must make it our goal to point people to the Jesus of the Bible as the motivation for all that we are doing and saying. And then finally, and very quickly, in the face of opposition, well, what does he do? Well, he commits his way to the Lord. So, verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen's testimony about Jesus and his highlighting of their sin really got the Sanhedrin going. And then, when Stephen told them about his vision of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, well, that was it. They took him out and stoned him. They killed him. And so Stephen died as his Lord and Master died, committing his spirit to God and praying for his executioners. And how could he do that? Why did he do that? But actually, well, he was given an extraordinary vision of it. But even if he had that vision, he knew who Jesus was. And he knew where Jesus was. And he was concerned about Jesus and Jesus' glory. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but there have been many more since. And as has often been pointed out, there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries put together. And as I've already mentioned, here at the beginning of the 21st century, there seems to be no letting up of persecution, opposition against Christians all over the world, and increasingly in this country. So the fact, actually, that we face relatively little in this country actually is something for us to be very grateful to God for. It is unusual. We're living on unusual times. We know it's changing. We know that there's more opposition to the Christian message now than there was 20, 30 years ago. But we still are blessed to be able to meet like this without any fear. And we are very fortunate. I think the biggest opposition we have is almost a cultural one rather than actually kind of official fear. It's almost, we'll be kind of marginalized people. People might not like us. But actually what is striking is what helps us overcome that is to have the clear vision of who Jesus is. Where is he standing? He is standing at the right hand of God, and he's in control. And if the situation ever did change and we had to suffer for our faith, well, actually, it wouldn't be the great disaster that we automatically think it is. So you think about this opposition that Stephen faced that led to his death. I mean, it's horrific. But has it ultimately harmed Stephen? Where is Stephen now? He is with the Lord Jesus Christ, with all those who have died in the faith of Christ. His life is absolutely secure. He's enjoying his eternal reward. But that's not all. Actually, God used Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that followed to get the gospel out to the next stage of expansion. Do you remember we saw in that video clip, he talked about that little graphic of Jerusalem. And the gospel's going to Jerusalem, and then we're told it's going to be in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. Remember that? Up to now, the gospel has been stuck in Jerusalem. Yeah, it's been in Jerusalem. There's been rapid growth, but it hasn't moved out of Jerusalem. The apostles are all in Jerusalem. Read on, the next verse. Chapter 8, verse 4. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. So because of actually this this persecution, God, who's in control, used what followed. And it was absolutely horrific what followed. Systematic now. Almost state, well, it wasn't state-sponsored, I suppose it was Jewish-sponsored, systematic persecution now of the Christians. But God was in control, still getting the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine that the devil thought he won a great victory when Stephen was stoned. But events proved that he'd overreached himself. When Jesus was on earth, he warned his disciples, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That was certainly true for Stephen, and it may one day be true of us. But if and when that day comes, we can commit our lives to God confident that nothing can ultimately harm us if we're holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God is in control and is able even to use the opposition that we face for his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are in control of all that happens to your people. We thank you that Lord Jesus is standing at your right-hand side. And we thank you that he is able to keep his church and to protect his people and to bring us into your presence. Amen.